Good morning and welcome. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation? And we want to begin in verse 12 of chapter 16, Revelation 16, 12, and on through 18. China has figured largely in the news, particularly after Trump became the president of the United States. He made it one of his major foreign policy concerns to basically address some of the imbalances that existed in our agreements and trade relationships. And we've seen a lot about it, challenges regarding how it's affecting our economy, challenges about their military interests and growth and expansion. And then comes the coronavirus challenge that has created a whole other dynamic of conversation and discussion. And, you know, as you look at world events, it's easy to ask the question, does it really make any difference? Does it really matter? And that's what we're going to look at today as we talk about this passage that describes the kings of the East. So if you don't mind, would you stand with me? And we'll begin reading these verses together, beginning in verse 12. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon," that is Satan, "out of the mouth of the beast," the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," self-described. "And they are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them in for the battle of the great day of God Almighty," referring to the conflict that will be waged during Christ, at the moment of Christ's second coming. And then Jesus says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." And then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake, no earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth, so tremendous was the quake." Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would give us your understanding and your insights. Father, we are challenged every day to negotiate the world that we live in, one that has become increasingly more difficult and complex. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us that wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that is first given to us through the knowledge of your word, but then can manifest itself as that word works it through our minds, our hearts, our lives, and that we can become those who speak words of wisdom and life in a time where there is so much darkness and death. Give us your grace, Father. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Because the book of Revelation has so many symbols and allegories, for centuries, Bible scholars have argued over how literal our reading of the text should actually be. And that spawned different schools of philosophy or theory about how the book should be read, whether it's purely allegorical or it's partly allegorical. It should be taken literally in some places and not literally in other places. And this has been an interesting discussion that kind of came to a short stop very, very quickly around the turn of the 19th century. Because what happened was three unforeseen, unprecedented events took place in your world history, beginning first with the rise of Zionism, the idea that Jews essentially around the world said, we don't have a place where we feel we are included. As much as they had tried to blend into other cultures, they were always held off, first by an obvious bigotry or anti-Semitism, but in some ways God said this would be the judgment that the Jews would face. Now, we have a hard time many times getting our mind around the idea that God would allow for bigotry or allow for something like anti-Semitism, and yet it's the very thing that God knew would make them never feel at home any place except back in the land that he had given to them. But secondly, this was followed eventually by the rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948 when the UN voted them in and basically for the first time in history declared a nation to be a nation. It being accomplished in one day as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. And then finally, with the conquest and the reoccupation of the city of Jerusalem in 1967, those things foretold by Jesus in Luke 21, when he said, "When you see Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles, you know the time of the Gentile nations has come to a close," or is coming to a close. To many of these and other significant events seem to really meet the biblical requirements of the gospel. When Jesus' disciples asked him the question, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" many of us, especially of the biblicist, evangelical persuasion, began to step back and say, "Wow, this is indeed notable. This is unprecedented. We can't find another example in the history of the earth where something like this has taken place." Unfortunately, the response to that realization sometimes was intemperate. And I want to be kind here, but despite the fact that Jesus clearly warned that no man, he said, would know the day or the hour, many, many, many have attempted to fill in that blank. And they have all sorts of arguments, many of them are no longer with us because they went home to be with the Lord long before the date that they set for Jesus' coming happened. But what is essential to remember, as Jesus' warning reveals to us about the day and the hour, that prophecy is essentially time sensitive. In other words, it's spoken not in some kind of vague, generalized sense, like many like books like the Nostradamus or the Urantia that supposedly give these prophetic foretellings. But if you read them, they're so vague and so broad and so flexible, you can make them apply to just about any other time in history you want to. And so people always get excited about it. Every once in a while, you'll see all this stuff showing up on the internet, how the book of Urantia foretold this, Nostradamus foretold this, and then you read what he foretold, and it sounds like something I could foretell. And rather being good for foretelling, it's better for fertilizer. But prophecy is time sensitive. It speaks about specific times affecting specific groups of places and people and persons in specific places. It isn't vague and generalized. It has such a specificity to it that it's really hard to find any wiggle room. It either comes to pass exactly as the prophet said it would, or it has no application whatsoever. And it's for that reason that we need to have kind of a carefulness when we're talking about the biblical prophecy and its fulfillment. Peter, who said in the first chapter of his second letter to the church, he said that prophecy is not a matter of one's own interpretation. And there becomes the danger, because speculation is fine, but when we begin to speculate and say, "My speculation is accurate," a speculation is what it sounds like. It's kind of a informed guess. You're informed and you're looking at things and saying, "This makes sense and this could be," but without some very, very definite things in place, we might be just howling at the wind. For example, during World War II, most of the evangelicals in the world were convinced that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist and that Japan was the kings of the East. I mean, after all, the name Japan in Japanese literally translates the land of the rising sun. And so the kings of the East, or really the word Anatolia in Hebrew or Greek that's used in Revelation 16, means the land of the rising sun. I mean, they said this is a perfect fit. It's got to be Japan. It's got to be the axis of Germany and Japan and Italy and so forth. This is a sign that the Antichrist is coming. And let me tell you, there's no question that people like Tojo and Hitler were Antichrist personalities and Mussolini on top of it all. But time came and time went, and they passed from history and suddenly realized, well, they seem to fit so well, but obviously they aren't the Antichrist, and this isn't the kingdom of the beast that's being formed. And I would say similarly over the years, I've had repeated efforts to identify who the Antichrist is. In fact, this was such a hot topic at one time in my ministry when we used to use cassettes to record our messages. And you know, the cassettes would be like 60 minutes long, and for some reason, mine were always shorter than that, and they always had to stop and put another cassette. I mean, this was the days, you know, when you'd be teaching and the sound guy would wave his hand and you go stop, and he'd flip it over and then he'd start again, and then you pick up the rest of the message. And one of my favorite games to play with the listeners was, as soon as we flipped the side and went on to began the next part of the message, I'd start off by saying, "And that's who the Antichrist is." Yeah. And we'd have people writing in saying, I missed that part. And I want to tell you with absolute certainty, I have no idea who the Antichrist is. But I've listened to many candidates. I mean, whether it be John Kennedy because he was killed with a head wound or Henry Kissinger, King Juan Carlos of Spain was actually a few years a very popular candidate for being the Antichrist. I just received a video from somebody sent to me where a guy giving a prophecy, said it was a prophecy of the Lord about what's coming in the near future. We'll see. But he said, I know who the Antichrist is. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm done. Because I don't think that that's given to us. In fact, one of the things that Paul told us in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is that we would only know when the lawless one is revealed. And he's speaking in the context of the very end times, the middle of the tribulation. So questions like, is Russia Gog and Magog? Or is China the kings of the East? Are matters of conjecture. They're not matters of absolute certainty. Even though at various times they may fit the thing to a T, I would just caution you to say that don't hatch those eggs before they're ready. Yet what I am certain about is that there never has been a time in human history that more closely conforms to the Bible's description of the end times than the world we're in today. You've heard me say this many times. But when we look at the big picture of things, one world government, one world economy, one world religion, there's never been an opportunity for those things to coalesce all together at one time in a very literal and real way. And that has convinced many of us to take the book of Revelation in a extremely literal reading and interpretation and not just simply in symbolic gestures. And knowing that we may get a clear picture of what those symbols mean as those days come closer and closer. But one of the things that I would caution us is not to fall into that attitude of heart of saying, well, you know, I've lived through many dates and they haven't come, and therefore I don't even believe in end times prophecy anymore, as I've had some people tell me. In my opinion, the only thing that stands between today and the end of all things is God's timings and God's purpose. And when we talk about God's approach to time, you have to understand not only did God create time, you know, when he cast the stars and the moon, he said these were measuring of days and weeks and months and seasons, that God says, I'm creating time. I'm creating this dynamic called time. And the reality is he says, I can take time and I can compress it and make things happen much faster than we imagine. And I can stretch time and allow them to cover longer periods of time. And the most important thing we need to understand is we don't know which is which. That if God wants something to happen, it's going to happen now. And if God wants to drag something out, it'll take a long time. And we see that throughout the scriptures. When Abraham prayed, God, don't destroy Sodom. And I've shared this many times in my devotionals with you guys, but it was just really one of those things that brought me hope at the beginning of this whole pandemic was that when he prayed, he said, if you can just find 10 people in Sodom that are righteous, you'll spare the city. That's less than 1% of the whole population. And I really believe if 1% of Christians just prayed, we can change the course of nature, change the course of history, change the history of the world. The problem is we don't think to do that, and the enemy doesn't want us to think to do that because there is nothing that scares the enemy more seriously than a praying Christian. Even if it's not some great prayer come of fasting and flagellation, it's just simply, Lord Jesus, would you please? Sometimes my most powerful prayers have not even been verbalized. I've just kind of whispered them in my heart, and they come to pass, and I just go, dude, it's kind of like the first time you fire a gun and you realize, whoa, this thing has some kick to it. You can experience that power for the first time. And when you pray and you begin to see just a whispered prayer in the silence of your own heart coming to pass, you begin to realize there is power in prayer. And not just because you're a person of prominence in the church. God delights in the hearts of the humble so that when we sit there and say, Lord, why would you use me? Because God said, because you don't expect to be used. my 97-year-old father-in-law. We talk to him almost every day now because he's pretty lonely and doesn't get a lot of interaction with people. But it's really interesting. He was always saying, I'm not sure why the Lord keeps me here. And we have been sharing him the ministry that God has given him with family members, grandkids, great-grandkids, don't know Jesus. They all love and respect him. I said, you have an opportunity to talk to them and share with them about your life with Christ and what that means to you. And it's kind of exciting to see this elderly gentleman who's getting animated by the idea of having an opportunity to be used by God through his prayer life and through his sharing with loved ones. But we know when it comes to God's timing that it'll only take place when, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, the one who now holds back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. Again, a lot of discussion as to who the he is, but ultimately, whoever the he is, whether it's a person or a spirit or the Holy Spirit or it's the church, ultimately it's God himself who is in controlling of those dynamics. And until he allows those things to move forward, they will not move forward. And when he decides that they should go forward, they'll go forward very quickly. Which brings me to our reading today and questions that we might have as to who are the kings from the east? Before I really try to answer that directly, let me begin by covering some background on chapter 16 and lay a foundation so that the answer that I give will be in some kind of greater biblical context. You see, first of all, we always need to remember that Paul said, or Jesus said, and Paul did as well, that the end times would be times of unparalleled troubles. It basically talking about a period of such chaotic, cataclysmic, and catastrophic dynamics that it wouldn't be hard to mistake what's going on in the world. That everything is literally, if I can be so crass to say, it'll be a time when all hell will break loose because the powers of hell will be allowed to express themselves in an open fashion more so than we have ever seen up to this time in the history of the world. As a consequence, Paul warned to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he said, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Man is not getting better and better every day in every way. Man is getting worse and worse in more ways that we can begin to count. He even said that nature itself would testify against mankind's sinfulness. When he said in Romans 8, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. He's talking about that the very soil that we walk upon feels the dissonance of having sinful mankind walk upon its surface. It feels the effects of that, so much so that he warned Israel in Leviticus 18. He said, if you do the same thing the Canaanites did, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out. The land itself will thrust you out. Personally, I do not believe that we are in the tribulation. I don't believe we're in that final time, but I believe we're very close to it. That's my personal belief. And I believe that we, as we look at the future, we should be prepared spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, even very practically in some ways, for a time of chaos and collapse, catastrophe and cataclysm. It is a time, I think, that forms the bulk of the book of Revelation that is covered in that book, the time of the tribulation. The tribulation speaks of a seven-year narrative that's built around three sets of judgment, characterized by seven seals, seven trumpets, seven plagues. My own personal reading of these, I think that they are like dominoes, like 21 dominoes, that one will fall, and with the final first seven, the next seven start, and with the fall of the second seven, the last set of sevens start. There are people who take a different view, and I respect them because I've been wrong about things too sometimes, so. But he tells us the tribulation begins with the breaking of these seven seals. And basically, this intimates that the Antichrist is going to rise as the first seal is broken, that one comes forth riding on a white horse to destroy and to conquer. He's carrying a sword and he brings, it tells us, goes on and says, as the seals are opened, that what follows him is war and famine and death. And such death, it says, one quarter of the earth's population will perish. I mean, that's a staggering number to think about. We're talking about billion people at least, if not 2 billion people, will perish as a consequence of this initial series of events within a very short period of time. But then he talks about further on about the seven trumpets. And as the seventh seal is opened, the seventh trumpet begins to blast. And it talks about ecological destruction. One third, it says, of the trees of the earth will die. One third of the seas will become dormant, lifeless. That the freshwater sources will become polluted. That daylight will be eclipsed. And you wonder, how in the world could that be? Happen, and it could simply happen by anything that obscure the sun's light, any kind of natural disaster. In fact, we've had times in which that has happened throughout history. But then it gets even more dramatic. It talks about this horde of demonic locusts that will inflict excruciating pain for 5 months, followed by a savage horde of not really clearly described, but who will end up killing another third of mankind. And suddenly the Population Council of the UN has finally got what they wanted, a reducing of the world's population. All this takes place just in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, followed by the final 3.5 years, which is often separated and designated as the Great Tribulation. Now, if the tribulation, the first half of the tribulation is horrible, it's telling us that the second half is unsurvivable. So that when Jesus said that even if it was possible, even the elect would be destroyed. And it begins with this command being given by the Lord to the seven angels who hold the seven vials or bowls of God's wrath. And he says in Revelation 16:1, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And what follows is a plague of ugly, festering sores on the body of all those who have received the mark of the beast and who worship his image, that all the life in the seas die, that all the freshwater sources become undrinkable, and then comes a global warming so terrible that men are scorched by the heat, so much so that it says their tongues will swell and they will gnaw them in pain. And then finally, global darkness will descend upon the earth. Twice in that reading of chapter 16, he says towards the end, talking about the global warming and talking about the global darkness, he said, in spite of all these things, neither do they repent. Neither do they repent. You know, that's always kind of staggering to me because I've always been pain adverse. And you flick pain to me and I give up real quick. You know, my brother taught me how to surrender very early in life. And, you know, if pain to me is unnecessary, I'm going to go away from it. I know some people saying, I don't like to take medications when I have pains and aches and stuff. So you don't have to. Just give them to me. I'll take them. You know, the doctor never has to argue with me. Well, do you want some medication? No, if you can give me something that makes the pain go away, I'm all over it. And it boggles my mind to think of people who can be in this kind of a dynamic, going through this kind of hardship and suffering and difficulty, and yet they are so stubbornly committed to a way of life that they don't want to give it up. And we have to understand, that's why the Bible describes people being in what's called a reprobate state of mind. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where a heart becomes totally insensitive. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is nothing more, I believe, than just coming to a place where you've so convinced yourself that there is no truth or goodness that comes from God, at least as you understand it, that you shut off your ears, your mind, you no longer listen to the gospel. It's just foolishness to you. You pass it off. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. And here we find people who have become so committed to the path of darkness. Their pleasures and their sin has become such a central part of their person that they have no longer have a conscience towards God. You see, we have this idea that somehow at some point we'll just say, oh, I'm sorry, and give up. But it's interesting that I have found before the Lord saved me that I tried to repent a couple of times. I couldn't find any place within me to repent. Because Paul put it very simply in the Romans, he says, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. As my father lay dying and he asked me after having given his life to the Lord, he said, how could I have been so blind for so long? And I said, Dad, because we don't have the ability to open our own eyes. We can only see or hear the truth of God when we are willing to hear and see the truth of God. Jesus said, we don't cast our pearls before swine. God doesn't waste his truth on people who consider his truth to be waste. Because God approaches those who come in the humility of heart and say, Lord, I need an answer. And that's why when my wife and I pray for our many unsaved friends and family members, our prayers are always that they would have that kind of awakening that might begin as it did with Hudson Taylor, where he said, suddenly the darkness and the depth and the lostness of my sin so overwhelmed me, I found myself falling flat on the ground and saying, God, have mercy upon my soul. But you see, it's that unwillingness to surrender the lordship of my life to him that often causes God to become silent in your life. To some degree, it becomes the problem that even you and I as Christians will face from time to time. You ever had those moments where you said, I just don't understand why I can't hear God? Well, it's not because God has gone silent. Do you have ears that want to hear? Do you have eyes that you want to have to see? And I don't say that lightly, because tell you the truth, sin creates so much shame. It creates so much shame that we would rather run from the truth than have to face our shame. But until we do, until we face the shame of our sin and we get down before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm so ashamed, Lord. I'm so sorry. That's when grace becomes like a river. That's when grace begins to be poured out on us and we feel not only the removal of the shame, the removal of the guilt, but the presence of his power in our life to live beyond that and in a different way. But knowing God requires one simple thing. Hearing God requires one simple thing. Experiencing God requires one simple thing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, James says, and he will lift you up. And it's amazing to me how hard it is to humble ourselves, even to God. These men and women in this moment have no brokenness. But what follows, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. In the text, it goes on to say that there are demonic forces that come from the evil trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God. And they gathered the kings together to a place in Hebrew, which is called Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon, which takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, which is in central Israel, in a massive 300-square-mile valley that just spreads like I think it was General Allenby who said it's the most perfect battlefield to be found any place in the world. That's there that the armies that are marshaled by the Antichrist confront those of the kings of the East. And so the question is, who are these kings of the East? The identity of these kings is varied and has varied depending upon the geopolitical situation that exists at different times in history. In the first century, when Rome's greatest enemy were the Parthians and the Persians, many Christians thought they must be the Parthians. It must be the Persians, because Iran lies directly east of Israel, by the way. So it would make sense. In the Middle Ages, when the Mongols came from northern China and swept through most of Asia and Europe and the Middle East, Many people said, well, it's got to be the Mongol hordes. But ironically, they were stopped in Damascus by the Mamluk army from Egypt, a Muslim army. Today, it seems more than obvious, or to us at least, to refer to China proper as the nation of China or the People's Republic of China, which is kind of like, you know, so classic misnomer. It's not the people's, it's not a republic, it's just China. And it's not really even just China. It consists of hundreds of different ethnic groups and racial groups, many of them who are persecuted by the mainland China, the Han Chinese. The rulers of China are from the Han clan, and they consider themselves to be racially superior to all other peoples on the planet. In our age where you talk about racism and bigotry, you have to understand that the Chinese, the Han Chinese, they consider you to be an inferior person racially to them. And that's part of the aggravation, and part of the motivation is to prove their right to be the greatest kingdom, because they have a long storied history of great kingdoms, great empires, great inventions, great accomplishments. Just not lately. You see, although China is the oldest civilization in the East, or at least one of the oldest, actually our earliest written record of China only goes back to about 1200 BC. But for much of its history, it also has been one of great dysfunctionality, especially beginning in the 6th century. Between numerous rebellions and civil wars and external invasions, conflict between competing warlords for control of one territory or many, this period has been referred to as the century of humiliation by the Chinese people. It was a period in which they experienced chaos and poverty, and a third of their population was addicted to opium. And that state of affairs continued more or less until the end of World War II in 1949, when the communists took over. The Chiang Kai-shek took the democratic armies and fled to Taiwan. And Mao Zedong took over the leadership of the nation of China. But for the next 20 years, China remained really a third world country that happened to have a massive army of limited capability. I mean, their technology was way behind anything that we had in the West. But they were more of a threat to their immediate neighbors than they were to anybody else. The United States didn't really give a lot of concern. They didn't have a great army. They didn't have any advanced technology. But when did that change? Well, in 1973, three men came to President Richard Nixon with a brilliant idea. The first was Henry Kissinger, who was the Secretary of State. The second was David Rockefeller, who is the founder, along with Zbigniew Brzezinski, of the Trilateral Commission. Rockefeller, of course, ran Chase Manhattan Bank and many other interests. Zbigniew Brzezinski was the National Security Advisor to Jimmy Carter. And these three men came up with this idea of creating a wedge between China and Russia by bringing China into the world economy. You see, there was this kind of this trilateralist arrogance, this assumption that if we could make people have a market economy, they would become democratic in how they do it. Now we look at China and realize we have a communist country who has a modified market economy, and they've been very successful with it, and they are farther away from being, they're becoming less and less free and democratic every single day as the Democratic or the Communist Party clamps down tighter and tighter. Nevertheless, in 1978, China was welcomed into the World Trade Organization, which may not mean a lot to you, but it was, as a result, they were given what's called a most favored nation status. What that meant was they would get all sorts of huge economic advantages. They could charge high taxes or tariffs to bring your goods into their country, but if they sent them to yours, you couldn't charge them any tariffs. And so basically they were able to undercut the prices. That's why we look in our stores today and we find almost around every corner, made in China, made in China, made in China, made in China. Because even our manufacturers, if they put their factory in China, make their product there and ship it back, they don't have to pay tariffs on those goods. And their profit margin goes up. They can sell low, they can make higher profits. Over the next four decades, China took advantage of. They flooded the world markets with underpriced goods. They subsidized their goods. Government subsidized their goods and resources, almost completely wiping out our aluminum industry and our steel industry, because there's no way that you could compete with the low prices. That it wasn't just a matter of low wages, it was also a matter of government subsidies, because in China, government and industry are the same. They're not two separate entities. They're hand in hand. They engaged in endless currency manipulation so that when their prices got too high, they just devalued their money so that you could buy more of their goods. And then there's the issue of technological theft. Christopher Wray, the current FBI director, simply stated last week, speaking at the Hudson Institute in Washington, D.C., he said, Chinese theft amounts to one of the largest transfers of wealth in human history. The American people are the victims. We're talking about hundreds of billions, if not trillions of dollars that have been stolen by the Chinese. And it's not something that happens accidentally. Even right now, they have over 30 different bases, military bases, which are committed to one problem, one issue, and that is cyber theft. Of everything from political and government research to actually going and hitting companies. And this becomes so, we've talked about it for so long, we don't really care. Or it's almost like it's just doesn't make any difference. And yet they are literally in the very, I'm not making this up, they are robbing us blind. The invitation of cheap labor costs has drawn many, many businesses, and we find that that was one of the key issues for President Trump, something that he had been talking about for decades. Today, China is the second largest economy in the world, and most people had, before the COVID came along and before Trump came along, it was believed that they were going to surpass the U.S. by the end of the decade. More ominous, though, is the, let me say that first of all, that the UN's World Trade Organization still lists China as a developing country and still views them as needing protection from other countries like the US economically. It's not unknown that the World Trade Organization has been highly infiltrated by the Chinese, as well as the World Health Organization. I don't know if you've heard about that one. But more ominous is than their rapid rise economically is their rapid development militarily. As we've noted, China has the largest army in the world with 2.3 million active military people. Oftentimes in Revelation 9:16, the reference made the number of their troops of cavalry was twice 10 times 1,000, 10,000. A lot of translations render that 200 million, and it's such a huge number, it's physically impossible for anybody to have an army or maintain any command structure with that. But it's interesting because the most literal translation of that passage is not 200 million, it's two myriads of myriads, is literally how the Greek, in other words, it's a very large army, which I think coincides more along with what we see. They're number two in the world in spending on military investment and development right after the United States. They have the second largest seagoing fleet. They build two new ships every month. They have nuclear carriers. They have nuclear battleships that have ballistic missiles, hyperspeed missiles, and nuclear attack submarines. They have the second largest fleet of submarines in the world. And they are in the midst of developing laser weapons, even hand-carried laser weapons that a soldier will carry instead of like an M16 or an AK-47. And they have fifth-generation fighters that look an awful lot like the F-35. And we know that over 690 million pieces of technical data was stolen from Lockheed by Chinese hackers. Almost everything they've developed, they've built on U.S. technology. The Chinese acquired key maritime nodes around the world. What do we mean by that? Well, basically nodes are where they go in and build out the port. And so it's Chinese made, it's Chinese built. And you have third world countries that are willing for anybody to come and develop any kind of thing that will increase their income. They control right now 70% of the world's ports around the world. 70%, staggering number. Including up until President Trump in 2018 told them, or 2017 told them that they had to sell Long Beach port and LA port, which was quite significant because Long Beach port is the premier gateway for trans-Pacific trade. That over 217 other seaports are serviced through the Long Beach port. And China has created a series of militarized artificial islands they built up in the South China Sea as they seek to establish their position as the controlling force in the South China Sea. She has opened the first overseas military base. Where? Her first military base in Djibouti. Djibouti is right at the foot of the Persian Gulf. It's where the Persian Gulf is at its narrowest point and controls all shipping in and out of the Middle East. And they have their first overseas military establishment. They have a base right there, just down the road from the U.S. And we might sit back and say, well, what's the motivation behind all of this? And they're not secretive about it. In 2014, their premier, Xi Jinping is his name, the current maximum leader. He has more authority than any other Chinese leader since Mao. He is an absolute dictatorial ruler, controls everything. And he stated in a speech in 2014 to his own people that his goal, China's goal, was to replace the U.S. as the next unrivaled world power by 2049. In other words, in 3 decades, they will replace the U.S. Which brings me to one last facet of the story that's interesting, and that's the Silk Road Economic Belt, which when this is completed will really kind of mimic the Silk Road that Marco Polo traveled back to Europe from China on so many years ago in the 13th century. But it crosses 70 different countries, and it has a promise of all sorts of infrastructure development to bring these very rural areas in Asia together where they can begin to partake and have a shipping lane by which, both by sea but also by land, where they can travel across the Middle East into Europe and begin to create a trading presence there. Significantly, the road will run along and across the Euphrates River, so that it intersects not only with highways going through Turkey and up into Europe, but also will cross into the Middle East through places like Damascus and towards Tel Aviv and Jerusalem, and of course, the Valley of Megiddo, which is the shortest route through the Valley of Megiddo, is the shortest route to Egypt from Damascus. Now, the Chinese, when asked about the purpose of this road, they said, quote unquote, a bid to enhance the regional connectivity and embrace a brighter future. And you always have to ask, who's enhanced and who's brighter? Well, you know, it certainly will bring economic improvements to many of those people, but here's the point, that if you got a cow and it gives milk, you may milk the cow, but you're dependent upon the milk to come from the cow. And if somebody takes your cow, you don't have any more milk. What is he trying to say? It's basically, once you begin to suck from that teat, you have no other place to go. You're kind of stuck. You become economically dependent upon them, and they can begin to bully and push you around like they've done with the EU during this whole COVID epidemic or pandemic. Most observers see it as a plan for Chinese world economic domination, plain and simple, to create a China-centered global trading network. And I believe that this is what's going to be the cause of the conflict with the Antichrist. By all my things that I can look at, if this is the scenario that, as I see it now, if this is what's taking place, it appears that China doesn't really show any real great concern about the rise of this one world government under the Antichrist until he does something that cuts off the lifeline of their trade. Because for them, it's all about trade, it's all about money and the power that comes from it. That if he sabotages their plans to create this global trading network by land and sea, it may in fact be the impetus for a conflict with China or China's conflict with the Antichrist. Of course, I'm just speculating because I don't know. But the question many people ask me, so where's the U.S. in all of this? Is it possible by that point U.S. is fated to fall or to simply slide into unimportance? That we're no longer a dominant world power? Well, I hope not. I pray not. But we certainly wouldn't be the first to suffer such a fate, especially when we look at the mindless behavior that's going on in our cities and the cowardice of so many leaders to stand for anything other than their own positions of power in the vain attempt to stay powerful. And how does COVID-19 figure into all of this? Well, I know that some have told me, I'm convinced this was a Chinese plot to take over the world. I don't think they're that clever. Pandemics are not things that you can control very well, and it's brought a huge amount of death to Chinese that has not been brought to the surface. They haven't told the truth at the numbers of deaths. And there is no hard evidence that this was part of their globalist plan. In fact, it has brought to the surface not only levels of incompetence and corruption within their system, but what it has also showed is the level of Chinese influence and collusion with the United Nations through agencies like the World Trade Organization, the World Health Organization, and her ability to bully the European Union into not calling them out for hiding, lying, and denying their responsibility for the pandemic. As a matter of fact, we know, and I was just looking at this morning, that as early, the first records we had that the pandemic had started was on November 17th. Of last year, November 17th, they already knew that they had a pandemic starting and they consistently lied and in collusion with the World Health Organization. Yet at the same time, the whole thing has served China's purpose in further damaging the U.S. economy and helping to disrupt the social cohesion. I was thinking about many of the death plot, the protests, the demonstrations, the riotings, and so forth, but that are going on all across the country. And as Americans really begin to turn upon each other, and we hear some of the most incredibly evil vitriol coming out of people that supposedly are morally upright. But you see, it has damaged the U.S. economy. It is estimated that our debt of $22 trillion will level out when we get through this to $30 trillion. And nobody knows if that's sustainable, by the way. Nobody knows if that's sustainable. So here we have, at the same time this is always going on, the world's focus upon that, China's human rights violations have just gone over the top. I remember when we were in Israel this last year, in January, in fact, we had a couple from Hong Kong that were part of our tour group, and they were talking about going back to China at the end of the tour because we were just hearing about this pandemic. And they were frightened, and I remember the lady who was a had been the president of a theological seminary in Hong Kong, told me, he said, we don't believe anything the government says. We know they're lying. We don't believe anything they say. Of course, now it's been proven that they were lying. But they've also, in the darkness, they've not only shut down churches and imprisoned pastors in large numbers. The Uyghurs, who are Muslims in the south, have been put into concentration camps, many of them forcibly sterilized. They are surveilled 24/7. That AI cameras all over the cities down there where they're developing, they say basically we're perfecting our surveillance systems in this region of the country where we have Muslim separatists. It's believed as many as 1 million Uyghurs are imprisoned in concentration camps right now. And Hong Kong has fallen. Literally, they just simply, under cover of pandemic, they just moved in and took over. And many of the leaders who were protesting are now in hiding or in prison. And oftentimes, they just simply disappear. It's interesting that the UN has a human rights commission, which China is part of, along with Iran and Syria. And most of the bad actors of the world have membership on the human rights commission. And they just recently said that, voted and declared that China had every right in the world to take over Hong Kong. And we know what's coming next. It'll be Taiwan. All this stuff from a political point of view, historical one of you, however you want to look at it, it's kind of troubling stuff, you know. Some of you said, you know, I came here today to be lifted up. Let me make a stab at doing that, okay? Again, Luke 21, 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. I think most of us need to have a little bit of a mind shift here. I mean, a paradigm shift, if you will, if I can use that term. Because I know that so many of us grew up in the Western American Christian culture where basically before anything goes bad, before we ever experience any hardship or difficulty, Jesus is going to us out of here and we go home and be with the Lord. We can watch from the bleachers, kind of like we're watching a football game, if in fact we actually had football games. I speak theoretically. And yet I don't see anything in the scriptures that promises anything like that. I mean, I hope that's true. As I've shared before, I'm not a fan of pain. I'm pain adverse. But one of the things that Jesus said, that they will be, again, we start off by saying this, they will be terrible times that are coming. And there are practical preparations you can make. I certainly believe there's nothing wrong with self-defense, protecting you and your friends, family. I just don't think we should be provocative. But I also think that there, most importantly, is there's a spiritual preparation to really develop our own intimacy with God to such a level that it becomes the prevailing influence on our life, not the news cycle, not my economic situation, not what's taking place in the world or anything. Those aren't the things that define me, but what I'm defined by is that intimate relationship I have with Jesus Christ. And it just means that we have to commit ourselves to the development of that kind of spiritual depth in our life. Because as Isaiah promised in Isaiah 45, he says, you'll walk through the fire, you won't be burned. You'll walk through the flood and you will not be drowned. That God will be that covering, that protection around you. He'll give you that ability to survive and to thrive even though, you know, you may lose a few fingers and toes. I don't know. But the simple fact is that we may be that generation that will echo the ministry of Esther, born for such a time as this. We may be the generation that can begin to make a difference. As the world becomes more stressed and hopeless, we can be the ones who share the hope of Jesus Christ. I pray that we wouldn't squander that opportunity. Father, I ask as we meditate upon this incredibly serious topic, as we contemplate the, place we are in and in the flow of human history and all the dynamics that go along with that. I pray, Father, that you would help us to ready our hearts and minds for whatever the future holds, Lord. It's not likely, Lord, that you're going to give us the day and the hour or outline in copious detail what's coming next, because that's not really our strength. Our strength is not so much in knowing the details as it is in knowing the one who writes the details. That, as Corrie ten Boom said, I don't need to fear the unknown when I know the known God. God, I pray that we would, that's what we would take away from all of this. That rather than being alarmed, that we would be spiritually armed. That we would put on the whole armor of God, that we might overcome the great spiritual powers of darkness. We ask in Jesus' name.